Church. Speaking of kids, as a kid, I remember looking back and thinking there were three emergency situations I was utterly convinced I would experience sometime during my life. The first was nuclear war with the Soviet Union. Now, this probably dates me a little bit, but how many of you remember having to hide under your desk at school during these drills in case there was nuclear war? Now, my question for a couple of you that raised your hands, did you actually believe that hiding under your desk was going to protect you from thermal nuclear war? Right? I tend to doubt it. The second thing I grew up was really worried about, especially this time of year, was that someone would sneak a needle or a razor blade into my Halloween candy. And some of you will remember that phenomenon. Remember when you would gather up all the candy after trick-or-treating and take it to the local fire station, sometimes to a hospital or police station or somewhere else, and have it x-rayed? You would just spread it out. And if you didn't do that, at the very least, your parents would spread out all that candy all over the living room floor or dining room table somewhere and look at it piece by piece to piece to make sure it hadn't been tampered with. The third thing I was convinced would happen to me sometime in my lifetime was that I would just spontaneously catch fire at some point. Because we all had to practice the stop, drop, and roll in school all the time. And now, looking back, I realize that that stop, drop, and roll thing was probably just something teachers loved to utilize when it was a rainy day. It was a good way to burn off some energy. But nonetheless, all those three things were fears in my life. Now, at the end of the day, my childhood fears were not outside the realm of possibility. But if they would have ever occurred, they certainly would have been outside of the norm, right? Our experience as a country has not been one of nuclear war, dangerous candy, and catching fire daily. So here's the question I want to explore today. What if our experience as Christians in the United States of America has not been normal? What if the cultural credibility, the social influence, and the flavor or the favor that we've had in this country is not normal? What if things like suffering and persecution and marginalization and adversity are the norm? And what if where we're headed is much more where we've been historically as a group of churches or Christians? Winston Churchill said it this way: the farther backward we look, the farther forward we're likely to see. So that's what I want to do today. I want to look back at some first century Christians to see if we can gain insight as to how they were taught and coached to respond when they faced adversity, when they faced emergency situations. And to do that, we're going to look into this little letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. He wrote this letter to a group of Christians that had been scattered all over the known world at the time because of the persecution that had broken out in Jerusalem. Persecution broke out, it was bad, and so they scattered away from Jerusalem into other parts of the world, but then persecution started ramping up in other parts of the world, including Rome, too. In other words, for those early Christians, times were changing. And Peter wants his fellow Christians to respond wisely. And so he writes this letter, and his goal was that it would be circulated among as many of the churches as possible. And I want you to listen carefully to what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a lot there. That's a lengthy passage. But there are at least two massive truths that Peter gives these struggling Christians who are going through a lot. And he's what he's trying to do is give them steel in their spines so they can get through whatever they're about to face. Here are those two things. Number one, you have a home, an inheritance that no ruler, king, or tyrant or government can take away from you. Anchor your faith into that. Number two, your faith gets strong when it goes through fire. And because of that, like we talked about last week, you and I can stay calm when we find ourselves in emergency-type situations. Now, as you've probably gathered over the years, I got this tendency sometimes to fixate on certain words. And those words change from time to time based on what's going on in my life. So for the last several weeks, I've been kind of fixated on the words like forgiveness or home. But these words have great significance to me. Right now, the word I'm beginning to fixate on is resilience. In fact, I am utterly convinced that resilience is the thing that every Christian and every church is going to need to grow in exponentially, especially in this next decade in our country. There has been a ton of research done on resilience. One of the people who's done some really good work on this word is a man named Todd Bolsinger. Here's what he says about resilience. Resilience is the capacity to maintain core purpose and integrity in the face of dramatically changing circumstances. In other words, resilience demands both strength and flexibility. And I believe in years to come, we're going to need to have some strength and some flexibility in very heavy doses for many reasons. I'll give you at least one today. In order to do that, I'm gonna do what I'll call nerd out with you for a few minutes. Some of you might get excited about this, while others of you will be tempted to zone out, but please put on your thinking caps and try and stick with me for about 3 minutes here, because I think what I'm going to give you is pretty cool. In 1997, there were two authors. Their names are William Strauss and Neil Hall. They took a look back at the cycles of history in different civilizations, our country, other countries, and ancient countries. And they came to the conclusion that every single civilization goes through what they call four unique turnings, okay? And if a nation survives all four of those turnings, they cycle back and go through them again and again. It's just this cycle. So they wrote this book, I'm going to keep emphasizing, in 1997. And each of these turnings is marked by certain things. So the first turning is a high, an upbeat era of strengthening institutions and weakening individualism when a new civic order implants and old value regimes decay. So think about the end of World War II in our country. It was all excitement, a lot of energy. Troops were coming home, we were building homes, we were building businesses, we were building families, and everyone was just very upbeat and excited. The second turning is an awakening. It's a passionate era of spiritual upheaval when civic order starts to come under attack from a new value regime. So think the 1960s, just a little bit after World War II, the sexual revolution and all of the upheaval that came with that. The third turning is the unraveling, a downcast era of strengthening individualism and weakening institutions when the old civic order decays and new value regimes implant. So think of the 70s and 80s, the animosity and the vitriol that came along with the cultural wars that were intensifying. The fourth turning is a crisis or a decisive era of secular upheaval when the value regime propels the replacement of the old civic order with a new one, something new. Now you can go back and you can rewind the clock and you can see all four of these turnings happening, beginning with the Revolutionary War. It cycled through, and then it began again with the Civil War, and it cycled through, and it just goes on exactly the way this book describes, and in other cultures, too. Now, I want to read you something that these two authors wrote in 1997. It just blew my mind. The fourth turning is due to begin shortly after the new millennium, midway through the OO decade. Around the year 2005, a sudden spark will catalyze a crisis mood. Remnants of the old social order will disintegrate. Political and economic trust will implode. Real hardship will beset the land with severe distress that could involve questions of class, race, nation, and empire. Yet this time of trouble will bring seeds of social rebirth. The very survival of the nation will be at stake. Sometime before the year 2025, America will pass through a great gate in history, commensurate with the American Revolution, Civil War, and twin emergencies of the Great Depression and World War II. The risk of catastrophe will be very high. Now, for those of us that remember 9/11 and the financial crisis that ensued just a couple of years after that, you can look at that and go, man, those guys were right on. And then when you go back to 2020 and the ramifications of everything this country went through during that season. Since that writing, William Strauss has passed away, but Neil Howe has continued their work, and he wrote another book called The Fourth Turning Is Here. Now, I want to be clear. I don't believe either of these guys are prophets. I don't even know if they're Christians. What I do know is that they're historians, and by looking back, they were able to look forward and see what to expect. And I bring all of that up just to say this. There's a deep sense that many of you have, and many other Christians that I've talked to in other churches, that we are on the verge of something very significant in our nation and in the world's history. Could it be war? Could it be civil unrest? Could it be financial collapse? Could it be the rise of artificial intelligence and all of the robots taking over the world? Could it be a combination of all of those things? Yes. Things could go bad because historically speaking, that's not unprecedented at all. In the middle of times being good, things ultimately begin to go bad again. And after all, the people that Peter was writing to, some of them would later become human torches in Nero's garden park. Things got bad for them. But here's what you need to remember and hang on to. The tomb is still empty. Jesus is still on the throne. And he is coming back to get us. And not only to get us, but to set things right. And the empty tomb reminds us that Jesus will make good on every single one of his promises. So despite how bad things get, we can stay calm. All right, how many of you have seen this book or something like it? The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. Anyone seen one of these? I mean, the first one came out years ago and it sold 10 million copies, so they kept making more and more of them. And I love the chapter breakdowns. Like, they give you these emergency situations you might face and how to get through them and how to be prepared for them. Things like how to survive a shark attack, how to find water in the desert. One of my favorite is how to tame a wild camel. I can't imagine in any situation of my life where I would need to survive or catch a wild camel, but apparently that's been the case for somebody somewhere. But Peter wants his readers, who are also us, to know if we have Jesus, we have everything we need to get through anything. We have everything we need to get through anything we might face. Up to and including worst-case scenarios. And I want you to notice I said we. And it's a significant component of what it means to draw on the resources we have in the Christian faith. Because in the Christian faith, it's true that we do, and we're supposed to have each other. Which means when things change and things start to happen, not only can we stay calm because our future is secure in heaven, but we can stay strong together because the Lord's church will prevail. Jesus promised this to Peter. What did he say? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell kind of sounds like the worst case scenario, right? And Jesus said, even the gates of hell don't stand a chance against my church. That's why it's absolutely no surprise that Peter, who Jesus said that to, is writing these words now to some panicking Christians years later. And he says, Peter says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. Be faithful servants of God's grace in its various forms. In other words, stay connected. Don't allow anyone or anything to divide the Lord's church. You know, I've watched different coaches of various sports teams over the years handle some really difficult situations with their teams, even at the pro level. When two players on the same team are at odds with one another, the coach will take these players aside and emphasize how important it is for them to set their differences aside for the goal of the team. You can't have players on the same team at odds with each other and have that team function at the highest possible level. And with that in mind, let me just ask you this question. How much more is at stake when it comes to the unity of the Lord's church? And I'll just answer that and say a lot. I started reading a book a while back called Holy Grit. The author is Chad Ragsdale, and he said, one of the easiest ways to grow in resilience is to surround yourself with a community of gritty disciples committed to following Jesus no matter what. Gritty disciples committed to following Jesus no matter what. That's who we are working to become. And I think that statement ought to be on the walls of the church, just like some of those other signs we talked about in a previous sermon series. In order to do that, we need to stay connected. Here's the thing. Peter knows all about that. Peter and Paul were two of the most prominent leaders in the Lord's church of all time. They got into a little disagreement with one another. Turned out Peter was in the wrong, and Paul confronted him to his face. And they leaned into each other, and they stayed connected to one another, and the church was better off and stronger because of it. Because they knew what we have in common by far outweighs our differences. Paul wrote about it. He said, you were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. In other words, who and what unites us is stronger or greater than anything that could potentially divide us. You know, we can disagree on which sports team we want to support. We can disagree on who we want to vote for. We can disagree on a whole lot of things, but none of that should impact how we feel about and serve Jesus Christ. He is either above all or he is above nothing. I hope that your allegiance to a sports team isn't greater than your allegiance to the Lord, right? Don't let anything you support or anyone you support or anything you do become more important than the Lord and his church. Here's how Scripture well described Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of his body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, and to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Which means, thank God, by the way, public servants come and go. They might do good things, they might do bad things. But listen to me, they'll be held accountable for everything they do and say. And public servants, like all of us, will confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will kneel just like you will, just like I will, just like everyone will before the Lord. In the meantime, Here's what the followers of Jesus should come to expect in the years to come in the United States of America. We are going to be made fun of a lot. Just get used to it. We may lose our tax exemption. Our speech has started to become and will more so become labeled as hate speech. We may be threatened. I hope I don't live to see these days, but the government may try to quiet us or even shut us down. It wouldn't be the first time in history. But just remember that Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. So if any of that stuff happens, how will you respond? Well, to quote the great theologian Tom Petty, we won't back down. We will be resilient. We'll be flexible enough to find a way. We'll be strong enough to maintain our identity. The church always has been, and the church always will be. That's why churches meet today in secret rooms in China. That's why they meet in some terrible spots in this world, in secrecy, under threat of death, because the church always will be, just like it's always been. Now, do I want any of that stuff to happen? Of course not. But if it does, here's what I know. It'll make us stronger. And here's why. Because Jesus Christ is supreme in everything, we can get through anything. So let me just circle back real quick to that word, supremacy. Because here's the deal. Supremacy is starting to have a negative connotation in our culture. Our first concern should be, what does that word mean biblically? Here's what it means biblically. To be first, chief, to hold first rank, highest dignity. At the end of the day, either someone is supreme over all and in all and through all, or nobody is. Which leaves us flawed and sinful humans to fight for supremacy over one another. In other words, and this is so key to understand, things like racial supremacy, national supremacy, political and sexual supremacy, all come from hearts that refuse to acknowledge Jesus' supremacy. So here's what you should expect. In the years to come, you're going to hear the phrase Christian supremacy repeated ad nauseum in our mainstream media. I promise you. And the reason I know that's right is because you're starting to hear it repeated in academia. I've heard this from our young adults. I've heard it through college students. I've seen it written in blogs by the academic elite. It's an intentional play on words to make you think of white supremacy. It's being used in a derogatory way to make Christians look like something that we absolutely are not. It's used to try and mislabel you as bigoted, mean-spirited people trying to take over the world. So what I'm saying is, don't be confused when they run that play. Don't get bullied into believing their propaganda that Jesus or Christianity have anything to do with settling for small potatoes or political powers or position. Because we know our leader and what he said and what he did. Things like this, when a couple of his misguided followers were jockeying for a position of power over one another, remember that? What did Jesus do when it became a thing about power? He called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. That's who our leader is. We give our lives. That's what Jesus' supremacy results in. We know our leader and we're accountable to him. That means there's no room to see ourselves as supreme over anybody. So we don't. So when you hear that phrase, Christian supremacy, ignore it. I've been studying this little letter that's easily forgotten in the Bible. It's in the back of your New Testament. It's written by one of Jesus' brothers named Jude. It's only 25 verses long, so if you have time, maybe read it today. I've read it several times in the past couple of weeks. It's a powerful one-chapter book. Jude wanted to write a different letter. How do I know? Well, he said so right at the beginning. He said, I wanted to write to you about celebrating our salvation, but instead I've got to challenge you to contend for the faith. Because he said some people had infiltrated, his words, not mine, some people had infiltrated and they're perverting the grace of our God. He said the church was being distracted and divided by some false teachers. And Jude uses some really descriptive language to describe them. He calls them hidden reefs, like the kind you can't see until it's too late and you crash into them. They're just beneath the surface. He calls them shepherds feeding themselves. You know, the kind that are supposed to be feeding the sheep, but instead they're poaching them. He calls them waterless clouds, the kind that are supposed to bring refreshment and rain, but they never deliver. He calls them fruitless trees, the kind that are supposed to provide nourishment, but never do. He calls them wild waves, the kind that hit without warning and destroy things. He calls them wandering stars, not anchored to anything, just lost. And so Jude basically says, hey, there's false teachers out there, and they're trying to disrupt you. They're trying to divide you. They're trying to snatch you away from God's grace. There always will be false teachers until Jesus returns. But then Jude goes on to say this. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you in the last days there would be scoffers whose purpose in life was to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy still to others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. It's so tempting when you look out and see some of the things going on in our culture and in our world to say, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. To just retreat, to hunker down, to want to get away from all of it. But what the brother of Jesus is telling us to do is to advance against the gates of hell, to snatch people out of the flames, to have mercy on people whose faith is wavering. In other words, Jude's basically saying, hey, act like my brother Jesus. I know a lot of people have brothers. There's this sibling rivalry. Even when there are mixed siblings, a boy and a girl, brother and sister. And what I've observed in my house and other places is that they tend to fight a lot. Sibling rivalry, at some point, in most cases, and hopefully they get closer, but they don't naturally tend to put one another on a pedestal. You know, so if you've got siblings, I want you to consider this question. What would it take for you to write these words about your brother, like Jude wrote about his brother at the close of his letter? Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory and majesty and power and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. What would it take for you to write that about your brother or your sister? Answer, an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Those words weren't just written for anybody. They weren't written about your favorite sports team. They were never written about your favorite entertainer. They weren't written about any person you've ever seen's name on a ballot. They were only written about Jesus Christ. and he's not up for election. He's never been up for election, and he's not seeking re-election because he sits on an eternal throne, and the tomb is empty, and he's coming back to get us, and we can stay calm because of that, and we need to stay connected.